Let's go to Romans 8. Again, I'm not going to be in a hurry. We'll get as far as we get. Let's pray, and then we'll read verses again. We've read them so many times. Pretty soon we'll have them all memorized, verses. But let's pray first before we go into the book. And Father, thank you again for this opportunity we have to gather together. Lord, our gathering is unto you. Lord, we look to you to speak to us, Lord. We are not capable to understand the things that you would have us to understand, Lord. We are not capable, as it were, in ourselves to apply them, to make them real in our lives. Lord, we need you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need you. Lord, we need you for this moment. We need you for this day. We need you for this week that you've placed us in, Lord. Help us to fix our eyes upon you, looking off onto other things, but looking off onto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we just thank you. Father, I ask now that you would, Lord, just speak what you would like to speak. Lord, would you have my mind just reflect what's on your heart for us and for myself this morning. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here. Lord, again, now just open our minds and our hearts to receive from you. Lord, give us eyes to see what we could not see without your help. For Jesus' sake, Lord, and for our eternal good, we ask now, amen, Lord. Amen. Let's read starting in verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And we know, yeah, we know, right? Do we know? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And I'll just stop there. Freely give us all things. How wonderful that he freely gives us all things. So last week I mentioned that Paul goes through this section and he has seven questions that he asks. Three of the questions are found in verse 31. In this verse 32, he brings in the fourth question, which is found at the end of the verse where it says, how shall he not with him also, that's him as Jesus, also freely give us all things? So the former three questions were, what then should we say to these things? And we looked at all the things that God has said about who he foreknew, that he predestined them and he called them and he justified them and he glorified them and everything else, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 16, where he proclaims the gospel, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. For within that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, and he moves forward from that. And so these seven nearest questions again then is, what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's verse 31. Then how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the fourth question here in verse 32. Then in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's the fifth question. Then in verse 34, who is he who condemns? He asks, who condemns? Who can condemn the elect, the church? Who can condemn them? That was the sixth question. And the last question found in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes on and he answers these questions as we move through. So in today again, we're in verse 32. It's the fourth question. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? And there's so much in that verse, as you know, we scratched on the surface of it last week. He who did not spare. We talked about the he. We'll look at it just briefly as we come through. But these phrases that Paul uses, they are packed. They are loaded. It's an ocean of study for us to look into. And we cannot hurt ourselves by digging into the Word of God. We need to take time to cut out some things in our life, to get into the Word, to study what it says. So again, this first thing that Paul brings it before our minds to look at, to think on, to ponder, he who did not spare his own son. So easy to say. Who is the he? What does it mean to not spare his son? What does that mean for us? It is, all of our salvation is found in these things. He did not spare his son, but instead he delivered him up. What does it mean to deliver him up? For us all. Who is the all? Because we must know who the all is. Oftentimes scriptures are pulled out, little verses are pulled out, and people claim them when it wasn't meant for them. If you don't know, perhaps it helps to go to the front of the book where Paul says who he's writing to. Or Peter says it, who he's writing to. And if I'm not one that he's writing to, I don't have a right to take that. You might write a letter to your wife and say, I love you. Or to your husband and say, I love you. Well, do I have the right to take out of the letter and say, oh, that means she loves me. Or that means he loves me because I found it in his letter. No, it's written to a particular person. And so is much of the scripture that way. So again, it's part of the context. So again, going on. But delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? With him. What does it mean when he says with him? Without him we have nothing, but with him. See, we have to look into these things. Freely give us. What does it mean to freely give? And what are the all things? See, it's so easy to brush through this, but to park and read it slowly and say, wow, what does that mean? Let me look into that. Let me ask God, Lord, show me what you mean by this. And by his wonderful grace, he shows us bit by bit by bit. So last week we touched on he spared not. That's our first thing. He who did not spare. He is God the Father. He did not spare. So the first declaration of Paul is that what was happening on the cross of Calvary was the action of God. It was he that did not spare. It wasn't anyone else. It was God who did not spare. There was no mitigation. There was no alleviation of the stroke. Judgment was dispensed and carried out upon the Son with unrelieved intensity. So he did not spare. It was God who didn't spare, and he laid out the total penalty of your rebellion, your sin, and my sin. All that has fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty of all those things he laid upon Jesus. It was God the Father who did it, but it was my sin. And the Father did not lessen it up. He did not withhold anything back. That was a necessary part of the process of my justification. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't need to do it for himself. He is God in perfection. He is God the perfect one, the holy one. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for me. It was for my justification, your justification, my salvation, my glorification. That's why he did it. Everything that was essential for my salvation and for your salvation, everything that was necessary for God to righteously forgive a guilty people, everything that needed to be done that God could be just and the forgiver of those who are evil and sinful, everything was laid upon Jesus Christ. All of it was laid upon him. Everything that was essential for our salvation and necessary for God to righteously forgive a guilty people came upon Jesus Christ, his Son. So from this, Paul takes the argument, since God already has given his best, that is his Son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Whatever what it is that we need from God's viewpoint. Not necessarily what I think I need. It's what God says I need. So that's he spared not. Who was it? His own Son. That's where we're at. So this is kind of new ground, a new phrase. His own Son. He did not spare his own Son. So you ask the question, are we not all sons and daughters? But the Bible uses this masculine term. Are we not all sons? He didn't spare his Son. But aren't I a son? Aren't you a son? We look in the 14th verse of chapter 8. And it says there, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So are we all not sons? But it said he didn't spare his one son. He didn't spare his own son. But again, am I not his own son? Are you not his own son? Yeah, we all are. But there's something different about this one. This is what Paul is bringing out by that phrase, his own son. He's bringing out theology and doctrine to us, and we get to look at it. We are all the sons of God, but we are the sons of God because of adoption. Because of adoption. Jesus is the Son of God by eternal generation. He's always existed. And again, this is where it gets beyond our minds. We can't grasp it. Eternal generation seems to be a contradiction of words. I'm not going to get into it because it's like trying to find where north becomes south. It's difficult to figure that out, or when east becomes west. In fact, east never becomes west. But anyway, God has many sons other than Jesus, but all the others are sons by adoption. His own son, meaning that there is no other. There is no other son or person who stands in the same unique relationship to the Father than this one, his only son. And we see it in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews words it this way about Jesus. I'll quickly read it here. Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being, that's Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. That's who he is. The express image of his person. He is exactly what the Father is. So is Jesus. So he said, didn't he? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he said. He is the express image. None of us are that. Only he is. That's his only son. He is God eternal. We see him becoming man in Philippians chapter 2 of what he let go. We don't have to turn there. I'm back at Romans 8. So again, this is his unique son. What Paul says is that Jesus alone is his own son, not created, not adopted like us. He is the Son of God from all eternity. So again, the Trinity is a marvelous mystery, isn't it? How the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one substance, all one source, yet there's three of them. You know, three in one. It's a tremendous doctrine. It's wonderful. And it's been fought against for centuries. Thus, the Nicene Council in 325 AD, which you probably don't care about, but it's interesting to study. The main thing they came against is those Arians who came and said that Jesus was not divine. He wasn't eternal. He was a created being. He had a beginning. And from that point forward, 325, it was settled in the Christian church, which we are a part of this day, that legacy, it was settled forever, that Jesus is God himself from all of eternity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, that there is a Trinity, and they're equal in that Trinity. From that date forward, it's always been church history. Some have broken out, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, who come out against that, and they say, no, that's not true. And it's also becoming very popular in the, quote, church in America, the westernized church, that Jesus was a good man. The Muslims believe Jesus was a tremendous prophet, a great prophet, but he wasn't God. That's so they believe that he was a great prophet. And a lot of the church is coming that way, that Jesus was a great man. He was a great prophet, a special creation of God to bear away our sin. But that's not who he is. He is God the Son, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit. It tells us in John's gospel that in the beginning was the Word. He alone is the brightness of God's glory. These things are true of no other. We're focusing on Jesus only. Only Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. John 10:30. Jesus is the only begotten. Now we get into these words, so I'm going to take you into a couple words. Jesus is the only begotten. He has always eternally, without beginning, been the Son, but yet the only begotten. We stagger, we stumble on the word begotten because we think of it incorrectly. Begotten, it does not mean that there was a beginning, but we think of it that way. In our language, that's how we think, but it doesn't mean that there was a beginning or that he was created. The Greek word is monogenes. Magognes. I said it wrong again. Managnes. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it, but anyway. That's the Greek word, meaning it points to one of a kind. There's no other one like Jesus. There's no other sons. It means one of a kind, something that is completely unique. There is no other Son of God like Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's why in a couple of our songs we've changed the wording. Instead of Son of God, we make it God the Son. Because a Mormon can sing Son of God, but they cannot sing God the Son. Or a Jehovah's Witness can say Son of God, but they cannot say God the Son. So I like to change those things sometimes again. So that word means that he is totally unique. There's no one else like him. He is one of a kind. The word begotten, that's what it means, meaning one of a kind, unique, only one of his kind. Begotten means sharing the same nature as the one who begets him. Begotten is the one who shares the exact same nature. Your children do not share your exact same nature. Sometimes they're a lot like dad. Sometimes they're a lot like mother. Sometimes they're a mixture of both. Sometimes they're not like any of the parents. You know, but there is, DNA might be close, but it's not the same. Nothing is exactly the same. Jesus is exactly the same. Managnes. He is the same, exact same one. So if we turn to John, first chapter of John, we're going to look a little bit again where the word is used. It's word used several times, but John uses it. Begotten is the word we're looking at. Verse 14, John 1:14. But again, remember what it means. One of a kind, unique, the only one of that kind. That's what it means. John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The only one who is unique like the Father one. The only one who shares the exact substance of the Father. Are there more sons? Yes, there's many sons, but none like Jesus. He stands alone. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or made him known. So it's, again, the only begotten, that unique one who shares the same nature, the same substance of the Father. And then we see it in 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, this is the unique one, the only one. There's nobody like him. And that's what he means by the word begotten. That's what its meaning is. And so often, again, the cults or other people will say, well, Jesus had a beginning because it says he was begotten. So some translations have changed the word and modified it a bit so it wouldn't bring that shadow upon it. Well, it's because we don't understand what the word meant. The emphasis is on the shared nature on that word, again, begotten. Again, the emphasis, monogenes, the emphasis is on the nature in the substance. He is the only same substance, same nature as a son. He's the only son who has the same nature, the same substance as the Father. Again, you can think of other verses. Turn with me to Colossians. Paul makes a big deal of this to the church in Colossae. At least twice he brings it up. Chapter 1, verse 19. And again, we have to think about these verses. That's where sometimes we engage our minds in them. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Not some of God, but all of the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. All of it. He is of the same nature, the same substance. I know we have learned this from our youth, that of the Trinity, but everything the Father is in the Son. All the fullness of God dwells in him. Then in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, again a familiar verse. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in seeing Jesus, we can see all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, in a human. All the fullness of God, of the Godhead, dwelt in a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. All of it dwelt in him. That, again, is what it is saying. And then if you go to Philippians chapter 2, right next door, Philippians chapter 2, and it talks, you know, much about this, Jesus emptying this, giving up his right, as it were, to be seen as God, but instead being confined to a human body, but yet God, nonetheless, in verse 6, who being in the form of God. The word form there means substance and nature. He is of the nature and the exact substance of God. That's what the word form means there. So again, Paul's pointing out that who Jesus is, and then he uses that back here in Romans, back here in verse 32, if we go back there, when he says his only son. That's what's on the mind of the Spirit. That's what's on the mind of Paul, who that Jesus is. He was not a mere man that God was not sparing on Calvary's cross. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. Who was it that he did not spare? It wasn't a son of God. It was God, the Son. Now think about it. It was God that he did not spare. God estranged from God, we just sang. God estranged from God. Who was it? It was not a mere man that God was not sparing on Calvary's cross. It was not even an adopted son. It was his eternal co-equal, same substance, same nature. It was that son. It was as it was God himself. He did not spare. That's who he was. Paul's argument loses all of its conviction and its power to convince or to comfort us unless we truly realize who it was that God did not spare on the cross. In a sense, he did not spare himself on the cross. He did not spare, he says in Acts 20, verse 28, when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus, where it says that it was the blood of God that was shed. He purchased the church with his own blood. And he's talking about God the Father. So they were together again. It was God didn't, you know, the Father wasn't there, the Son was there, but you know what I mean? His heart was there. So Paul's his argument loses conviction if we don't understand who it was that he did not spare for you. And yet we can be bored in the midst of it, that God, the eternal God, second person of the Trinity, who had no beginning and has no ending, who all the fullness of God dwells in him. He was stuck on a rugged cross, stripped naked, beat, brutalized, murdered for me. Because God put all of my guilt upon him. See, this is what's so easy to read about the gospel, but let these things sink into us. He who shares the Father's divine eternal nature with the Holy Spirit, true God of true God, the second person of the Trinity, is he who is on the cross. He is the only one who the Father lived with all the intensity of the divine Godhead was placed upon him, and yet he did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. Why would he do that? You know, man, I got to ask, and I have no answer. Why would he do that? Other than somehow, through the salvation of people, he himself will be glorified and worshiped in a depth that before perhaps he wasn't, or understood in a way that he wasn't understood, at least not by us. He, that is Jesus, is the only one whom the Father loved with the intensity of the divine nature of which he shared. This is he whom he did not spare, but he delivered him up for us all. The chief proof that God is for us. Remember, that's how it started. If God be for us, who can be against us? How does Paul prove it? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. We're on that. That's who it was. It was he, his own son. So the chief proof that God is for us, the greatest exhibition of the love of the Father for us, is the giving over of his only son unto death on our behalf. So we can say things like, oh, God gave me this job. I was struggling and we were about out of money and God miraculously gave me this job. Wow, how he must love me. That's true. That's wonderful, and we should see that, and we should acknowledge God's love for us. Or, you know, I was this, that, and then God stepped in and did this. Oh, how he's proved his love for me. But the greatest proof is to looking off onto those things, onto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. God loved us. See, we're so removed, as it were, in our thinking and in our understanding of who was on the cross, who was killed for us, who was crucified for us, that it should just gather up and eclipse every other proof that we have of the love of God, which is wonderful, which we need to add, which we need to recognize, which we need to thank God for. But to think that his God himself was on the cross, God did not spare his own son. Wow, how he must love. Oh, how he loves me and you. Simple little song. I was singing it a couple weeks ago. A lot of it came to my mind. Oh, how he loves me and you. He gave his son. What more could he do? Oh, how he loves me and you. Jesus to Calvary did go. Goes on. Just a little simple song from a long time ago. But anyway, there it is. How wonderful it is. his only son. His only son. How beautiful it is. So in John 1, 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Imagine that. And am I loving God? Are we loving God? Are we thanking God? Are we worshiping God? Like I said, when we come in, do we worship God? Are we hungry for God? You meet people on the wherever you are, in a store, on a street, on the walking trail, you meet people, and my question is, do they know the Lord? You know, are they hungry for the Lord? Do they find that within themselves there is a discontentment for life? Yes, there can be, you can have children, wonderful, but there's still going to be a discontentment there if I don't know the Lord. Yes, I can have a husband, I can have a wife, I can have a good job, I can have a new car, I can have a new house, but in the end, there's going to be a discontentment in that unless I know the Lord. There's a fellowship in the Lord. And even we as Christians, there's a discontentment in us if we're not spending time with him, communing with him. Because nothing, I mean, we're all the same. Humans are the same. As Christians, we'll seek other things to fill. I just got a new pair of tennis shoes. I was so excited to get them. I wore them yesterday in the house, breaking them in, and man, I mean, I was looking forward to those shoes. I was saying, man, I hope they come today. And they came on a Saturday. How wonderful is that? But I'm empty inside. Those tennis shoes are not going to fill a void in my life. They might help my feet. But my soul is not going to be built up because I got new tennis shoes or a new car or a new house or another child or a wife or a husband. There's still that void. It only can be filled by God himself. And that's it. Anyway, this is he who he did not spare, this God himself. And he didn't just not spare him. What does it mean? He delivered him up. He delivered him up. The word, you can think of it, although it's not used this way necessarily in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, of where the high priest or the priest delivered up an animal onto an altar. He was delivered up. Or the head of the house would bring an animal and he would deliver it to the priesthood to be slaughtered. He delivered that animal up. The Father delivered up Jesus. He delivered him up. That's one of the pictures of it. So what did the Father do to secure your eternal salvation? He delivered up his only son. Now we take what we know of that only son, and what happened with the only son? The Father took him and he delivered him up for you. Should we not praise him? Should we? Yeah. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Forget not all of his benefits. You know, he goes on. Yeah. Father, like he tends and spares us. We sang that as well today. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. Who like we his praise should give? Ransom healed, restored, forgiven. Who like us is praising him? Angels help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. You know, it's tremendous. We have these wonderful opportunities. So what do I really know and understand of what it meant for God to deliver up his son? It's so easy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's so easy to rattle that off. What does it mean for God to deliver him up? The word deliver means to give over. To give into the hands of another. The Father placed, imagine taking your child, if you had just one, taking your only child and giving him to somebody else. You take him. And you know that he's going to be mistreated. You know he's going to be spat upon. But you give up your child. Give him to him. Give him away. Give him to somebody else. That's what the word means. To give to give over or to give into the hands of another, to hand him over. Romans, let's stay in Romans, go to chapter 4, verse 25. Why did he do it? To deliver him up, verse 25 of chapter 4. Who was delivered up because of our offenses, but he was also raised for our justification. But he was given up for that reason. In Acts 3, I'll just read this one and we'll move on because I'm running out of time. So in Acts 3, verse 13, where we find the phrase again, Acts 3, 13, I don't think that's right. It doesn't sound right to me. 3:13. Where is it? There we go. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Yeah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied. So there, that's how the word is to be delivered up. It's used again in Matthew's gospel, but we won't turn there right now. It's interesting to deliver it up. It's also used in the marriage recognition in Ephesians 5:25, who gave himself for his bride. It's the same word in the Greek. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself. He delivered up himself. That's what it says, who gave himself for his bride, for his church. Delivered him over, it means to, again, to be delivered over, given to the hands of another. That's what it means. We need to remind ourselves of what happened to Jesus. Again, what happened to Jesus, our Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was happening to him there? In order to gain a fuller and a fresh understanding of the phrase, he delivered up. Turn with me to Luke 22. I don't want to skip these things because it highlights the delivering up. Luke 22, verse 41. And I'll maybe stop after this. I'm not going to get through with this heading, delivered him up. Luke 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them, that's the disciples, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will. But the Father delivered him up to somebody. And so he's delivered up. And so he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because it was the Father's will that delivered him up. Jesus is in agreement with the Father, delivering him up into the hands of others, letting his most precious thing go. Imagine if you had the most priceless vase, you know, one of those Chinese vases from the Ming Dynasty, and it's valued from an antique roadshow at $7 million, which I saw one that was like that. Imagine now taking that and handing it over to some family with 13 kids who eat a lot of candy, if you get my gist, and giving it over to them. Wow. But it doesn't compare to what the Father did in giving him over. So again, Father, if it your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being yet in agony, he prayed more honestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them asleep from sorrow. But there he is. That's part of the picture of Gethsemane, of what was going on. And on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what the word means to be forsaken? It means to be abandoned, to be left alone. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me alone? Why did you deliver me up into the hands of another? Why? What a question. What a question it is. And may these things sink into us. We read the words. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. We'll have to pick that up, God willing, next week again. Pick it up from there, because I'm not going to get through the rest of this thought about him delivering him up. But we get an idea of it. Stuff to seed, to think on, and to water, and to pray that God gives an increase to what we've read. and what we see there. Let's close, if we can close with the song we sang at offering. And let's just pray then, commit our minds and our hearts and our rest of our day to the Lord. Father, thank you again for this day, Lord. Thank you that you have gathered us together. Unto you is the gathering of your people. Father, we thank you. Lord, we ask now, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, the opportunities, Lord, to give us the wisdom, the vision to see, to make priorities in our life where we can spend time with you and meditate on these things. That he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Thank you, Lord, for these great promises, Lord, for this great challenge into the Christian life. I ask your blessing upon all of us and those who couldn't make it with us today, Lord. We thank you. We rejoice in you, Lord. Put a joy in our heart, Lord, that is for our sake that you sent him to the cross. What a great privilege, Lord. How much you must love us, Lord. Oh, how you love you and me, Lord. We thank you. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.